a quality of life. All right? Now, we'll keep that in mind. We'll be coming back to that as home base. What are we to say then? When? After we've said what has just been said. What are we to say then? Since sin came through the law, and sin was, grace immeasurably exceeded the multiplication of sin, what shall we say then? Shall we just be sure we sin a whole lot so we can get a lot of grace? Whether you know it or not, that's generally what we do. And Baptists more than anybody else, because we feel like you can sin all you happen to and get by with it, still be saved. What shall we say then? Shall we just continue in sin so that grace can exceed our sin? The King James Version says, God forbid. And here it says, no, no. We died to sin, Paul says. How can we live any longer in it? Have you forgotten? Don't you know that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? By baptism, we were buried with him and lay dead, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead in the splendor of the Father, so also we might set our feet upon the new path of life. For if we have become incorporate with him in a death like his, we shall be also one with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the destruction of the sinful self, so that we may no longer be slaves of sin, since a dead man is no longer answerable for his sin. Since a dead man is no longer answerable for his sin. But if we thus died with Christ, we believe that we shall also come to life with him. We know that Christ, once raised from the dead, is never to die again. He is no longer under the dominion of death. For in dying as he died to sin. Once for all, and in living as he lives to God. Now listen to this. In the same way, you must regard yourselves dead, as dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. Now I confess to you that I return again and again to this passage. And I wonder if I understand a thing about it. And I've recently again begun to read everything I can get my hands on relating to our position of identification. And I've come to be convicted all over again with a fresh, deep conviction that to have revival and to continue in revival, we must come at least to know enough to reckon and to enter into the truths of our identification with Christ. Not only as he died for us, but as we died with him. Now, we know what to do fairly handily about the problem of sins. We know that Jesus died for our sins. Therefore, once we have an accident and the old nature in us that is basically unchanged in its nature, keep that in mind, when it comes to the fore and does anything, church work, the finest of work, it sins. It is incapable of doing right. It is incorrigible of improvement. And anything it does is sin. We know what to do with the sin. We confess it and we're forgiven. But then it comes up the next day. And we sin again. And we continue. Lord, forgive me. Here I am again. Same song, second verse. Same thing I did yesterday. I did it again today. Now, revival is impossible with that kind of activity. if it happens to happen, it can't go on because of the lack of the applied principle of the cross. Our problem is not only sins, those are the symptoms. The problem is the self-life, what Watchman Nee calls the essence of sin, the self-life, the sin factory, if you please. It's not nearly enough to stand at the gate of the factory and destroy the product as it comes out. The factory must be incapacitated, put out of business. And we've tried every way to do that in the world. We've tried to dress it up and send it to church. We've tried to improve it. We've tried to give it courses on scriptural principles. And it is utterly unimprovable. And the reason it's absolutely necessary to deal with this matter is that any sort of spiritual life that comes into the world comes through human beings. God is not operating independent of human beings. When we pray for revival, we may use certain terms that may make it seem like we're praying for God to fall, for God to come down. Folks, that's not the way it operates. God has chosen to manifest His Spirit through our spirit. In fact, I'll tell you something that I'm looking at. There are times in the Bible when I'm not sure that it is talking about His Spirit. It may be talking about our spirit. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, traditionally, we say that's the Holy Spirit, and well, it might be. But it is also a possibility that Paul is saying the fruit of a regenerated human spirit under the influence of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. In other words, how else can the Holy Spirit in your church, in your community, in your town, how else can He bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and so on, apart from a recreated and overflowing human spirit? Now, how can God's Spirit, living in the human spirit, find free expression of the evidence of the personality of Jesus Christ only as we, in whom that Spirit lives, can die out to all of the expressions of what we are and come alive to all that He is? How is that to be? That's what we've been dealing with. That's the reason we've been talking about sin. That's the reason we've been bringing up principles that relate to the spiritual life. That's the reason we've encouraged ourselves to go and deal with all of those things in us that are pressing upon the spiritual life, imprisoning the spiritual life, disabling the spiritual life, neutralizing the spiritual life. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. And here is a picture to me of what revival is. But we're hardly ready to discuss it until we see ourselves as we are. And if we have coddled our flesh and compensated for our flesh and been on ego trips, and you can do that in the religious world just like you can in the godless world. You can do that from the pulpit. You can just be on a great ego trip and stay right in the middle of organized religion. And so there is a necessity of dealing with the good news of the gospel against a backdrop of bad news. And I trust you've heard some bad news the last 3 days. Have you? You've heard the news, you don't have it. There's not anything you can do to get to where you can have it in the flesh. You can send it to the seminary, you can preach for 20 years, you can have everybody bragging on you and have everybody deceived and go to all the courses and seminars and wind up an A1 disciple with A in every course and still be a flop, a failure, a fizz, nothing. Now that's bad news. And if you're still here today saying, "Oh, not so bad," you're not even ready for this message. You're not even ready for the good news. You see, good news is not good news without bad news. Nobody ever got saved until they became convinced of bad news. I'm lost. I'm going to split hell wide open. I need to be saved. More than that, it's rather urgent. I'm condemned right now. And headlong he runs into the arms of Jesus. Now the same thing is true when it comes to walking into the life of God. If you're convinced that you have a pretty good life, calling your own shots, using your own wisdom, putting to work all the things you've learned about how to make yourself adept and fine and able, then you're not even in the market. Until God Almighty brings you to some kind of failure, He brings different ones in different ways. I'm convinced that He brings some folk to success in their own terms to show them how much a failure a success can be. And He'll let you sometimes succeed in every realm that you thought was success and bring you to that, and you will see the utter, absolute, abject emptiness of it all. Now we are witnessing in our day the failure of success. No group of people on the face of the earth have experienced more success than Baptists. And now one of every 10 Americans is a Southern Baptist. We are witnessing the failure of our success. Now, where was I? How did I get off on that? Oh. Bad news, good news. Now, folks, I want to tell you, that song this morning was good news to me. That I've been looking for a rock all week to get under or get behind or something. And I want you to know I woke up this morning beat. Physically, spiritually. I played handball yesterday with Mary. He wasn't nice at all. I went to bed last night and played handball all night long. I dreamed all night long playing handball. I woke up tired. I said, God, I don't want to preach this morning. I'm miserable. Not anything I believe working today. I don't want to pray. But you know what? I found some good news. I found out I wasn't how I felt. I found out I was how He was. And all I could do is just get on my knees and I said, God, I'm going to believe what You've got to say. And I read this passage over and over again. And then I got the Greek interlinear. I don't want to impress you unduly. Interlinear Greek. And I read every word. I looked it up in Vine's expository dictionary. I said, God, I thank You this morning that I'm dead. Indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through righteousness. God, I confess to You that I'm so dumb I don't even know what that means. But I reckon it so. And I want to tell you, I stayed there a little while, and God began to operate in the realm of my emotions. I finally said, Devil, can you read lips? I still don't understand, but I believe it. I just want to share with you what I believe to be just one way of saying, here are the steps to, into, and on in revival. We've identified revival. Grace. Establishing its reign in righteousness and issuing into the highest quality of life, eternal life, now. Now, eternal life, folks, is not tomorrow. Eternal life is now. And all there needs to be is revival, is the beginning of the display through your recreated, filled human spirit of the life of God now. You may have to wait on corporate revival. You don't have to wait another day on individual revival. Now there are four words. They're not found in the same order or in the same statement in these versions, but in the King James there are four of them. You will be looking for them. I'd appreciate if you'd write them down on something and keep them around. The first word is the word knowing. Knowing. Now you understand that this is all in a backdrop of the dark fact of sin and a nature within us that has the capacity to sin. And when it is given liberty, it will sin. And you can be saved for 50 years and let that human flesh arise, and it can be as wicked as if you'd been practicing sin for 50 years. Miss Bertha Smith has had unforgettable red men and black men, if you've ever seen it, you know. And I think one of the most graphic parts of it is when she gets herself up there, having sought salvation for 6 years and getting saved and coming to the cross of Jesus and getting the Holy Spirit in her, Jesus living in her in the person of Christ, and getting that old black man inside the red men. And then she gets a couple of other folks saved. And then when she begins to talk about how to live for Christ, how to live dead, understanding the nature of the old nature that is still in us, she begins to say, "Well, now, how long have you been saved?" She picks somebody who's been saved 30, 40 years. "And oh, you've worked in WMU, and you've worked in Sunday school, and you've taken people to church. Oh, you just really must be improving." And then she pulls that red man off, and she's, "Oh, you're still black. Cover it up. You're still black." And she comes to probably a preacher who'd been saved all these years, and she just goes through all of this. She says, And you've been a preacher, and you'll be sitting at a meal table, and somebody will call you, and you'll have to leave and care for somebody else's needs. And then you go on vacation, some thoughtless person will die, and you'll come back and have the funeral. And your time is not your own, and you've been doing this for years and years and years. And you lay your head upon a pillow, and somebody calls, and you have to leave your place of rest. Oh, you must have become righteous. And she'll pull the red man off, and it's just as black. And she'll say, "Oh, cover him up. He's still, the old nature's still there." And then she comes to herself, saved 70 years and more, 72 years. And she says, "You know, I went out to China." And when married folks go out to the mission field, they take the one nearest and dearest and the one they love the most. But a single woman missionary is out there alone. And at best, she lives with somebody who is compatible. At worst, she may live alone, and that's even worse. And she said, "All of those years, I went hungry to the glory of God. I was incarcerated by the enemy. I traveled hours and hours and hours to take the gospel, and I've done this for 40 years on the mission field, and now I'm giving, oh, I must have improved some." And she would uncover it and say, "Oh, cover that old lady up. She hadn't even paled a bit. Still sinful. Still sinful. Give that flesh 1 minute to react, and it will sin. Guaranteed, guaranteed." So what's revival? Revival is learning the secret of dealing God's way, which is the legal way, with self and sin and sins, and walking in that disposition. And here is the order. So that's the bad news. Now the good news. Because this is true, you ought to know it. And so the word is knowing. Knowing. Well, what is it that we know? Now, we enter then into areas of fact. Now, folks, I want you to know that whether you understand it, whether you've heard it before or not, whether it makes any sense to you, it is true. God's Word is true. What God has said is true. What God has said of you is true. And what God has said of saints is true of all saints, not just a few saints, not just the saints that understand it, not just saints that have grasped the truth. It is true of every person here. It is true of you. It is true of you. Now, these things are true. Well, I think I can see that. I'm not sure I can. Don't you know, knowing that all of you, all of us who have been baptized into Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Now look at this. Friend, if anybody in this green earth ought to understand
the keys to revival. It is Baptists who were named because of baptism. And if all of a sudden what happened last night in this baptistry became common knowledge, the real essence of its meaning, there would be inevitable revival in every heart. Now, what do you think baptism stands for? Oh, you say it stands for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Wrong. It stands for the death, burial, and resurrection of the one who's in the baptistry along with Jesus. And to understand that, to grasp it, to reckon on it, is to move into a realm of living like no living on this earth, because it is to move into His life. Now listen, Manley read it yesterday. We that are joined to Jesus are one spirit with Him. We are one with Him. Now listen, the devil, all he has to do to produce defeat in your life is to isolate you from what you are in Him. If he can talk to you about what you seem to be to yourself apart from Jesus Christ, that's all he has to do to get you in continuous defeat. You will be in absolute frustration the rest of your life. And one day I came to realize, you know, I don't have any right to talk about me anymore as apart from Jesus, because I'm not apart from Jesus. I've been joined to Him. We are one, indissolubly, inseparably united as one by the cross of Jesus Christ. I've been joined to Jesus. That's a fact. And so when the devil comes and said, boy, you're awful. Your motives stink. You are absolutely hopeless and helpless. You are not improving one whit. I say amen. Amen. I'm glad you reminded me. Praise God, that's true. But that's what I am apart from what He is. But I'm not apart from what He is. In fact, we're together. And everything that He said of Himself and everything that He said of me and everything the apostles wrote and said of Him are true of me. I am in Him and He is in me. We are inseparably, indissolubly united. We're one. We're one. What's true of Him is true of me. Is He an overcomer? Then I'm an overcomer. Is He pure? Then I am Him. I'm pure. Is He able to pray? Then He in me and I in Him. I'm able to pray. And I simply reckon my intelligence dead in the old life. I reckon my ability dead in the old life. I reckon the cross between me and everything that I was as an old unregenerate man. But now I'm alive to walk in Him in newness of life. I know that. Why? How do I know it? Because I feel it? No, because the Bible says it. There can be no revival apart from a solid belief in the Word of God. And I tell you, I think we're seeing a lot of movement in the world today that's not revival. Because I think a whole lot of it's based on emotions, and I think they're built into any system that is built on subjective experience, a self-destruct system. It will hopelessly and helplessly divide. But you base your life on the truths of this Word, whether you fully understand them or not, whether you can go into the detail of them and get them or not, base your life on them. Lord, I don't understand how that you could have died over 1,900 years ago and Jack Taylor, resident in you, died along with you. But I do know that if you died as my representative, it was as if, indeed as if, I was in you when you died. I don't understand that. But praise God, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and I can enter into it knowing that when I was baptized, was I baptized there? Well, I was baptized in water there. But folks, I'd been baptized before I got there. Now you see, this is the terrible, terrible mistake of so many people today who believe that the baptism of, with, or in the Spirit is subsequent to salvation. Nobody's been saved who hasn't been baptized in the Spirit. Now, friend, if you're wrong at that point, you'll be wrong all the way down the line. You'll go to heaven wrong if you make it. You'll get right all of a sudden. But this testimony in this baptistry of water is a depiction of that glorious event which has already been taken place, in which the Holy Spirit, by an act of repentance, occasioned by an act of repentance on the one hand and an act of believing faith on the other hand, I have been gloriously joined into one spirit with Jesus Christ. That has happened in everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. God doesn't save in parts. He doesn't save in fractions. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into us by degrees. You realize if you just want to examine the theology that's becoming prevalent today, if you'll trust the Lord, He'll give you a part of it. If you'll do several other things, He'll give you the rest of it. If you don't act nice, He'll take the whole thing away from you. You can't build revival on theology like that. You can't build a life on theology like that. It'll fall apart under pressure. It'll wreak wreckage wherever it goes. And this is salvation theology. And so baptized into Him, we were baptized into His death. Now you can catch the rest of the facts. It's obvious then that if we were baptized into His death and He came alive, we came alive with a new identity, a Christ in me identity. So that if I died with Him, then I can also rise with Him. And I have indeed risen with Him. And it doesn't stop there. I have ascended with Him. I am united with Him in His present intercessory ministry at the right hand of God. You know something else? When He comes, I'm going to come with Him. I am identified with Him. And I can draw heaven back to here and live in heaven in the Spirit on the way to heaven as I claim total identity with Jesus Christ, having reckoned myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to that word. It's obvious that we need to get there. Before we do, let me remind you of something. That verse 7 says, He that is that has died is free from sin. Now this is one of the most difficult things to understand. Are you free from sin? You say, well, yes and no. You have trouble making decisions, don't you? Yes and no. Well, which is true? Are you free from sin? Well, from where I see it, no. But from where He sees it, yes. Then how can I get where He is so I can see it as He sees it? Well, you start believing the Word. That's the first thing you do. Now, the Word there is the word for justified. Justified. That's an old, old word, and the English used to use it when they executed a criminal. They would put a sign on the place of execution and say, so-and-so was justified here on the date, so-and-so. Now, that happens to be one of those rare constructions in the Greek which is a perfect tense word, which means he that has died has been, is, and will ever be free from sin. Now, folks, I got a little problem there. I'm free from sin, but I'm not free from sin. Maybe you can figure that out. We'll get back to it in a minute. The next word is the word, building up to all of this, knowing this, knowing it from where? Knowing it from the stated Word of God. You remember that cute little Ford advertisement last year, year before? It'd say something about the new Ford coming out. And somebody would say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Knowing is the first step. Now, there can be a broad chasm between knowing as a fact and knowing as an experience. See, this is where many people are today. All in their brain, they can spout the words, but it's not an experience. So the question now before us is this: how can I make the factual actual? And here we go. Therefore, in the light of this, that I've died with Him, been buried with Him, rose with Him, ascended with Him, seated in the heavenlies with Him, and will appear with Him, in the light of this, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now let me have you put out beside of those words, if you've written them down, the first is knowing. Write out by the side of it, finding out. Finding out. That's what knowing is. Reckoning, facing up. Reckoning, facing up. Reckoning is primarily a numerical term of calculation. It carries with it the thought of exaction, of definition, When you reckon on something, you account, you consider it safely so. It is a consideration or an assent based on total knowledge. Therefore, knowing what you know, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now notice the dual reckoning. First of all, there is the negative. Reckon yourself to have been liberated from the sin principle by union with Jesus Christ. And keep on reckoning it so. Keep standing in that position. Reckon, keep on reckoning, continuously reckon yourself to have been dead, to have died unto sin. Now, let me say that it says nowhere in the Bible that sin died. And you, as a conscious entity, didn't die. Then what died? The old self that was in a position of being dominated by sin is no longer. Now let me illustrate. I think there are several illustrations. There's a massive, marvelous illustration in the next chapter. But let's say you were in the army. And one day, that glad day came when you got an honorable discharge. You had the papers duly signed and validated, had them in your pocket. And you were downtown. And there was an MP that happened to know your face walking downtown. He said, "You, I know you." "Yes, you know me. I was a PVT. Yeah. Are you AWOL?" "No, I'm free." "Prove it." "Well, I can do it. You see, I happen to know something. I know that I have been liberated." "How do you know?" "I know that a relationship has ended. The army didn't die, and I didn't die, but I died to the army, and the army died to me. Prove it." "Well, I will." And you pull out the papers, and you say, "There it is. My discharge paper. My emancipation proclamation." He must say, "Well, that's fine. Ex-soldier." Or here's the picture of in the seventh chapter. Here's a woman married to Mr. Law. Mr. Law has given her trouble ever since the day they married. He revealed himself to be stern and unbending and cold. And the trouble was, he revealed everything in her that was wicked and evil and foul and unruly and incorrigible. And she found that he was absolutely exacting in all his judgments, and there was no way out. And under law, her sin revived and sin abounded, and she was a hopeless victim of the judgment of Mr. Law. But one day she woke up, and Mr. Law had died. She said, "I'm glad you're dead, you rascal, you." And she married Mr. Grace. Now, Mr. Grace took right in. And all that she was by nature, she died to. She was no longer Mrs. Law. She was Mrs. Grace. But one day, a piece of junk mail comes. And it says, "Mr. and Mrs. Fred Law." Oh, and in her mentality, she returns to all that she felt under Mr. Law. Not subservient any longer to Mr. Law. He's dead. She voluntarily enters into mental enslavement to Mr. Law. And she's going around with a heavy cloud over her and a heavy feeling in her heart and all upset and living everything but the life of victory. And here comes a telephone call. Is this the Grace residence? Yeah. This is the Grace residence. Are you Mrs. Grace? Yeah, I'm Mrs. Grace. "Well, Mrs. Grace, this is the bank calling. And we just wanted to inform you that another $500,000 CD had come due. And we'd like to know what you want to do about it." "Oh,
While we're in the process, would you tell me what our account is?
Oh, I'd be glad to. It says here, able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. She says, you don't mean it? Yes, that's your account. Praise the Lord. It's reckoning that counts. It is reckoning that makes the factual, actual, and obvious, and the very difference between our being what we seem to be by choosing to bring ourselves under the enslavement of that which has no business dominating us, and living in continuing victory is continuous reckoning.
But there are other words, and this is where so many stop. Since I know what I know, and I reckon on what I know, and the Holy Ghost takes what I reckon and begins to make it obvious and visible and actual in my life, I then must yield. Yield. If knowing is finding out and reckoning is facing up, then yielding is getting in. Getting in. How do I start? Where do I begin? Yieldedness. This is what Paul was saying in the 12th chapter when in gathering together all that he said, having just said, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the derivation and the destination and the dynamic of all reality. Everything comes from him and goes to him and goes from him to him through him. He is the summation of all reality. Therefore, present your bodies to him. Everything you have in your body lives your spirit. You are a soul. You're a mind, a will, and emotions. Then make a present of yourself in all that you are, all cleaned up, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable because it's the only thing that works. Yield yourself to him. And so he says in verse 13, don't go on presenting your bodies to slavery under Mr. Law. But present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. Yield yourself. And then in 16, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, for obedience, you're slaves of that one? Verse 19, later on, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. That's it. How do I begin? Knowing what I've been told, believing it, finding it out, facing up, then I yield myself to him. Total yieldings as being alive from the dead. The termination of every former relationship, of every former thought pattern, of everything connected to the old man. It was a total wipeout. And now I stand, Lord, ready to make a present of my whole body and all that is therein to you. Yieldedness, yieldedness, yieldedness. But that's still not all of it. There's another word that you see several times, and that's the word obey, obey, obey. And folks, I confess to you that there never is any substitute. If you're looking for one, forget it. I feel like sometimes people are coming saying, what can I do to keep on going on in victory? And they want some neat little formula. There is no formula but obedience to God. And obedience set to regularity is discipline. Therefore, there is no continued blessing and victory apart from discipline. Knowing, finding out, reckoning, facing up, yielding, getting in, obeying, going on. Let me share with you just a moment regarding what I feel to be a key in the matter of going on. I must learn to live in the realm of the will.
You see, I can't afford to live in my intelligence, in my mind, because I don't know everything. And a whole lot of what I know is shaded by what I think I know and don't. So I can never live in my intelligence. God never intended me to live in my intelligence. We got into this trouble by Eve making an intelligent decision. We can't live in our emotions. For our emotions are somehow overwhelmed many times by our bodies. And they told us, you know, in that article on I'm Joe's Liver in the Reader's Digest, that the liver has a great impact on our emotions. I guess it's your business if you want your liver to run your life. But we can't live in our emotions. We just can't live in our emotions. But God has placed within humankind a faculty which is the nearest quality to His sovereignty. In fact, there is a slight suspicion that the will in humanity is an extension of divine sovereignty. Let me show you how. This is the Word of God. In it is revealed the will of God. When I, as a human being, react to the Word of God, which contains the will of God, there is a sovereign move that all hell cannot stop. So that when with my will I respond to the Word of God, by obedience, choosing to line my will up with His, all the power of heaven is placed at my disposal, and I will to take His will as revealed in the Word of God, and divine invasion as a result. So what am I to do today? Knowing what I know, I reckon. And that's not the Texas word, folks. How are you doing? Oh, fine, I reckon. That's not it. No, the word is, I act, I account it as being irretrievably so, inalterably so, I reckon it to be so, and I act upon it and act like it's so, because it is. With an act of my will, I respond. And folks, I tell you what I believe. As far as I know, I believe the Lord will let me preach on the fullness of the Spirit. But I believe it's possible to get filled with the Spirit and not even call it that. In fact, the minute you get clean of sin, reckon on the Word of God, believe the Word of God, reckon on the Word of God, and yield your body totally to Him. He didn't have anything else to do. But from within to take you over and to fill you up with Himself, bringing you under His control. Let's pray. Now you know where you are in this meeting. And if you can just say amen in your spirit or even with your lips to these things, why don't you do it and make them true experientially in your own heart? Maybe just an amen would do. Jesus Christ died for me. Amen? Okay. If He died for me, then I died with Him. I was baptized into Him. I then became united with all that He was and is. Amen? Therefore, I am dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Free to live His life. As He is, so am I in the world. I have been united into all that He is, all that He has, and all that He has done. Therefore, I reckon that at this moment, under God, I will do what I must do to let the Holy Spirit make what is factual of me and every other believer actual in my daily life. Lord, do in me
whatever you need to do in order to do through me whatever you want to do.
The 1 John chapter 1, the gospel was written to tell us how to be saved. The epistle is written to tell us how the saved are to live after they have been saved. It is a book written by John to Christians. And it has as its purpose the edification, the building up of those believers in the faith. And I want us to begin reading with the third verse in this first chapter, and I'd like to read through the second verse of the second chapter. 1 John chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 3, and we'll read through the second verse of chapter 2. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the covering, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when a person is saved, they enter into a relationship with God. And that relationship is described in various ways in the New Testament. I think the most frequent and possibly the most familiar and the most favorite description of that relationship is the father-child relationship. Again and again, we are spoken of as the children of God. He is our Father. We've been born into the family of God. We have been adopted into the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And over, God, in trying to describe to us in language that we can understand what it means for us to enter into this relationship, speaks of Himself as our Father, and we are His children. Now, this relationship, father-child relationship, is an unchanging and unchangeable relationship. Regardless of what happens, in my experience, that relationship remains unchanged and unchangeable. That which has been born cannot be unborn, and that which has been born again cannot be unborn again. That relationship is settled and secured. I do not have to try to maintain it or support it. It is maintained by God Himself. It is an unchanging and unchangeable relationship. My father is here with me. I was born in 1900 and none of your business, and he was my father. He's still been my father. He always will be my father. Not anything can change that. I'm stuck with him, and he's stuck with me. I've done one or two things, if my memory may fail me, but I've done one or two things that have displeased him in my lifetime. But that never changed the relationship. I could run off to the wilds of Africa or Alaska today and change my name, but it would not change that relationship. I'd still be his son. He would still be my father. That is an unchanging and unchangeable relationship.
But not only do we enter into a relationship when we're saved, we also enter into a fellowship. A fellowship. Now, the fellowship is changeable. And the fellowship must be maintained. While the relationship is unchanging and unchangeable, the fellowship is changeable and requires constant maintenance. Now, the interesting thing about these two is this, that the extent to which I enjoy the relationship is determined by the fellowship. There are certain blessings and certain benefits in that relationship. But I experience those blessings and derive those benefits only when the fellowship is as it ought to be. And if the fellowship is not right, then I'm not enjoying the relationship. I mentioned earlier there were some times when I did some things that were displeasing, and I tell you what, the fellowship was broken. The fellowship was broken. And as a result, folks, I didn't enjoy the relationship too much. As a matter of fact, the relationship became quite painful to me on occasions. The reason is the fellowship. The fellowship. My children know that if they have done something wrong and disobeyed and they're in trouble, that is not the time to come in and say, "Hey, Dad, how about $10 for Friday night?" Why? They have enough sense to know that the fellowship determines the extent to which the relationship is going to be a blessing. It's that way in every human relationship. The fellowship determines the joy and the benefits and the blessings of the relationship. The prodigal son left home, wound up in the far country, in a pig pen. He was still his father's son. Nothing had changed that relationship. He was still the son of a very wealthy father, but he was practically starving to death. Why? Why wasn't that father who loved him able to bless him with all of his wealth? Why? The fellowship had been broken. And that boy came to himself in the pig pen and said, "This is ridiculous. My father's hired servant's doing better than I'm doing." And so he left that place, came back, restored the fellowship, and immediately there were shoes put on his feet, a ring on his finger, a robe on his shoulders, and they killed the fatted calf and they had a party, and suddenly he began to enjoy the relationship. Why? Because the fellowship had been restored. And so it seems to me that one of the most important aspects in the believer's life, if he is to go on and is to continue to grow and experience the blessings and benefits of that saving relationship, is this: he must know how to maintain that fellowship. The fellowship requires maintenance, and I'll tell you something, you are responsible by and large for maintaining that fellowship. Now, that's the purpose, the primary purpose for which John is writing. Every other purpose, and there are others mentioned in this epistle, but all of them are simply supportive purposes to support and sustain this primary purpose. In verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Why? "That you also may have fellowship with us." And this fellowship that we're talking about is the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship means to share. And the New English Bible translates this, I believe, sharing a common life. And he's saying, now we're writing these things to you so that you can get in on all of this. And so that you may have unbroken fellowship and that you may experience all the blessings and the benefits that flow from the Father. The Father wants to share with us all that He has. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things unto you so that you may have and experience in a very real way this fellowship. And He says in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you." What things? Well, the things that are necessary for fellowship, that your joy may be full. And the word translated full means to be completely and continually full, lacking absolutely nothing. Now, I want you to notice the relationship between the fullness of joy and the fellowship. John says, we're writing these things to you so that you may have fellowship. And so that your joy may be full, running over, complete, lacking nothing. And throughout the scripture you'll find always this integral relationship between fullness of joy and fellowship or rightness with God. Several years ago I learned how to spot backsliders in the congregation. And you know, that's handy for a preacher to know. Kind of sit up here while you're going through all the other stuff and spot. You know, you sort of know where to aim. Get your targets located. I'll tell you how I discovered how to spot a backslider in the congregation. I was invited by a pastor friend to speak at their adult sweetheart banquet. I knew this brother had been having some trouble with a man and his wife in the church. There was just this one couple that, oh, I tell you, they were so cantankerous. They were against their, I guess they would have voted against the second coming if it ever come to the floor. But that just constantly, everything was wrong, always giving him trouble. He never told me who they were. It wouldn't have helped. I didn't know them or didn't know the church. But we were driving back and forth to seminary, as a matter of fact, and together. And every Monday morning, practically, he'd groan about this couple in his church of just fighting everything, giving all kinds of trouble. Well, anyway, we were at this sweetheart banquet, and I was sitting at the head table with the pastor. We'd been there about 30 minutes. All the adults in the church practically were there. Everybody having a good time. Master of ceremonies telling those corny jokes that nobody would laugh at if it weren't a church banquet, but everybody's laughing. Everybody having a good time. I leaned over to the pastor and I said, "Hey, I bet you I can tell you which couple it is in this church that's giving you all your trouble." He looked at me and he said, "Oh, you think so?" I said, "I believe so." He said, "Which one?" I said, "Well, right across this way over there, there's a man and a woman. He's got on a blue suit and a red tie, and she has on a blue flowery dress." I said, "That's the couple that's giving you all the trouble in your church." He looked at me, just mystified by my powers. And he said, "Well, you're absolutely right. How did you know?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you. We've been sitting here for 30, 40 minutes. Everybody's having a good time. Everybody's acting silly. Everybody's laughing. And that man and his woman haven't cracked a smile since we've been here. They have sat there sour, unmoved. They'd die before they'd smile. Just miserable. Miserable. Plain to see that they're not having fellowship with the Lord or with the brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're not enjoying anything that's going on. And always when there is no joy, that is an irrefutable sign that something's wrong with fellowship." And that's why I sort of like once in a while tell a few little funny stories, see who laughs and who doesn't, you know. Fella back there laughed for the first time this morning. David said, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may what? Rejoice in thee." He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Only twice, on two occasions, the disciples of the Lord were criticized by the Pharisees for being too happy. Joy is related to fellowship. Now, John says, "I'm writing these things unto you that you may have fellowship with us, and in having this fellowship, your joy may be full, complete, running over." Now, so whatever he's going to say, he's saying so that we may have fellowship. Now let's look at verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him." All right. Here's the message that he's going to pass on to us, the message which is essential for fellowship and joy. Here it is. "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Isn't that interesting? What in the world does that have to do with fellowship? What in the world does that have to do with joy? Listen, folks. John says, now, if you're going to have fellowship with God, walk with God, the first thing you have to understand is what kind of God it is you're walking with. The most essential study for a believer is the study of God. Everything hinges upon your knowledge of God. Because, friend, you become like the God you serve and like the God you worship. There is God as He is, and there is God as we conceive Him to be. Now, we do not worship God as He is. We worship God as we conceive Him to be. You see, I am limited by my conception of God. If my conception of God is wrong, then I'm worshiping and fellowshipping with the wrong kind of God. Augustine said, which is best, which is first, to call upon the Lord or to know the Lord? He says, to know the Lord, for if we do not know Him, we may call upon Him other than He is. You see, what he's saying is this: I have to know God first of all, or else in my praying I may ask God to do something that's contrary to His nature. You can never understand the ways of God until first of all you know what kind of God He is. And the most important thing in prayer is not asking, but it's knowing first. And in the Christian life, the most important thing is knowing. You see, you worship God as you conceive Him to be. And so if your conception is inadequate, inaccurate, then friend, your worship is going to be inadequate. And I believe that's why we've got so much false worship in our churches today. We don't have the right kind of lofty conception of God that we ought to have. Our conception of God is a sentimental Hollywood type of God that is impressed by so many shallow things, and we lack something of that awesome reverence of God that gives to us an awesome reverence and holiness in our living. Ineffective and deficient Christian living can always be traced back to a deficient knowledge of God. Always it is. Men become like the God they worship. And the lower your conception of God, the lower your worship is going to be. When Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, they began to talk about worship. And she had a limited view of worship. And she said, I know that, you know, our fathers came to this mountain and to worship, and you ought to worship a certain way. And her old idea of worship was wrong. And Jesus said, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was saying, lady, first of all, you've got to know what kind of God He is. And then you'll be able to worship in harmony with His nature. First of all, God is spirit. He's not confined to a mountain. He's not confined to a location, not confined to a denomination. He is spirit. Therefore, if you worship Him, you must worship Him as He is, in spirit. And this is what John is saying. God is light, moral purity, absolute holiness. God is light. Now look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, fellowship with God and walking with God are the same thing. Darkness, of course, is the symbol of sin. Light is the symbol of holiness. Now, folks, he says God is light. And if you're going to walk with God, you've got to walk in the light where He is. If a man says he's having fellowship with God and is walking over here in darkness, he's lying. He's lying. It's impossible. Those two things can never be. You cannot walk with somebody if you're both headed in different directions. You've got to be walking in the same direction. You've got to be walking in the same environment, in the same atmosphere as is God. And so John says the first thing is this: if you and I are going to maintain our fellowship, the essential, the foundation of it all is this: our lives have to correspond with the character of God. Our lives, our walk, our behavior must be consistent with the character of God. And God is light. And then he goes on to discuss this matter of sin in the life of a believer. Now let me make this statement. There's only one thing that will cause your fellowship with God to be hindered. And that is sin. In one form or another. It may be the sin of ignorance. And by the way, the Bible does speak of spiritual ignorance as a sin. It may be any number of things. It may be the sin of prayerlessness, the sin of indifference, the sin of bitterness. But in the final analysis, there's only one thing that can sever, hinder, mar our fellowship with God, thereby quenching our joy, and that is sin, because that is inconsistent with the character of God. Anything in your life that is inconsistent to the character of God is sin, and that mars the fellowship. And so he goes and gives us a description of the Christian's relationship to sin. And I want to just, as briefly as I can, to make some suggestions that I think are essential if we are to maintain our fellowship with God, thereby keeping the channels of blessings open so God can continue to bless us and we can continue to grow. First of all, John tells us that there must be a consciousness of sin. There must be a consciousness of sin. If you'll notice in verses 8 and 10, he says in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now, he's not saying the same thing twice. He's saying two different things. In verse 8, you'll notice he uses the noun sin. If we say that we have no sin. In verse 10, he uses a verb. If we say that we have not sinned. In verse 8, he is referring not so much to the practice of sin, but he's referring to the principle of sin. I believe in verse 8, he is referring to the old unregenerated nature, the Adamic nature that still indwells every believer. It is still there. And he says, if we say we have no sin, it's the same thing Paul is speaking of in Romans 7, when he says, "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If I do such and so, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He's not talking about committing sins there. He's saying it is sin that dwelleth in me. It is the power and principle of sin that remains with that believer until the end when Jesus Christ finally delivers us even from that old unregenerated nature. Now, in verse 10, he's referring to the practice of sin. As Jack preached the other day, sin is the factory, and verse 10 are the products of that factory. You have the old sin nature, and it does some producing. And in verse 10, he's saying, if we say we have not practiced sin, there he's referring to the isolated incidents of sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There must, first of all, be a consciousness of sin. Now, any time God begins to do a deeper work in your life and wants to draw you into a deeper fellowship, he will always invariably begin by making you conscious of your inadequacy. Always he will do this. God always begins at the point of our sin, at the point of our failure. You can study the histories of revival, and you'll find that every great spiritual awakening, every great revival has always started with a brokenness and an abasement. God moving in conviction of sin. That's where it always starts. And when people say, "Well, are we having revival today?" I think one of the signs that we're not having genuine revival is the fact that I don't see a great deal of conviction of sin and a great deal of repentance of sin. I see a lot of froth and foam. I see a lot of synthetic joy. I see a lot of praising the Lord, but I do not see the moral and tone of the church being elevated, you see. And God, in his genuine work, always begins at this point of bringing us into a consciousness of sin. Now listen, you become less and less tolerant. When I was growing up in Fort Smith, Arkansas, we had a fellow in our town, a certain type of preacher, who believed in sinless perfection. He believed that you could have an experience with the Lord that would eradicate the old nature. God would unzip it, you know, like a inner lining of an overcoat. When the weather gets a little bit warmer, you don't need all that. And so you could just unzip it and pull it out. And he believed he'd had this experience. I remember our pastor telling some of us one day he was walking down the street and he met this fella. And this fella had his little boy with him, about 8 or 9, 10 years old. And they began to converse with each other on the sidewalk. And after a while, it drifted around to spiritual things. And this pastor said, "You know, I haven't sinned in 2 years. The pastor said to his little son, looked up at him and said, "Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it?" You see, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive our little boy that lives with us. We don't deceive the wife. We don't deceive anybody else. We certainly do not deceive God. We deceive ourselves. You say, well, how does this consciousness of sin come about? I believe one way is by getting close to the light. I can go out here and I can rub my hand on the dirt and I can come in. You can say, "Hey, preacher, you have dirt on your hand." And I can stick it inside my jacket and say, "I don't see any dirt." I used to tell my mother, "That's just suntan. I don't see any dirt." You'd say, "Well, no, you can't see any dirt. You have your hand over there in the dark." But if you'll bring that hand out to the light will expose. And the closer you bring that hand to the light, the more obvious becomes the dirt on your hand. Now listen, the closer you draw to the light of God and His Word, the more conspicuous will be the sin in your life. And that person who says, "Nothing wrong with me, I'm doing all right," and he has no compunction, no conviction, that person is so far from God he can't see the light. And I found in my own experience, and I know you're finding it in yours, that the closer you get to the light, the less tolerant you become of those things, the more sensitive. Your spirit becomes as sensitive as an eyeball, and it cannot stand the slightest, the smallest thing within it. It has to be dealt with, must be dealt with. You can't be satisfied with it at all. You come to the light, you come to the light. And the light of God's Word and of God's presence. You see, when you walk in the light, this means you walk openly, honestly, exposing yourself to the examination of God. And in the message that Jack preached the other day, when they cast their nets at the bidding of the Lord, and they brought in that so many fishes, the nets could not hold them. Have you ever noticed? Has it ever interested you the response that Peter had? He saw that miracle, and that miracle gave him a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and he didn't jump up and down and say, "Hallelujah, let's give 3 cheers to Jesus." He fell on his face and said, "Oh, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Have you ever noticed that response? That's an interesting response to a miracle, isn't it? John on the Isle of Patmos, who had lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, had leaned his head on his bosom at the Last Supper, and yet he saw the glorified, resurrected, living Lord on the Isle of Patmos, and he was struck with fear and fell at his feet as though he were dead. You see, the closer you get to the light, the more obvious is your own unworthiness and unfitness. There must first of all be a consciousness of sin. Secondly, There must be a conviction of this sin. Now, a lot of folks are conscious of their sin, but they don't take it seriously enough. Look at this first verse of the second chapter. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Now, that phrase, "that you sin not," those of you that taken Greek over there at seminary, you'll know that is an aorist tense, and it means that you do not commit a single act of sin. Now, folks, that is the standard that God has for every believer. "These things write unto you that you do not commit a single act of sin." That is the standard that God has for every believer. And as long as you and I are falling short of that standard, we have no right to be complacent and self-satisfied. But you say, "But we can't meet that standard." Well, you've got a problem, because God certainly can't lower it. You see, the standard of my conduct is His character, His nature. You cannot begin to imagine that a God of absolute holiness would say, "Listen, my little children, these things I write unto you that you wouldn't sin quite as much as you used to. Taper off. Don't sin so much." No, he has only one standard, and that standard is his own character. He said, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Single act of sin. You said, but I thought you've already said if we say we have no sin, we call him a liar. You've just got through saying we can't live above sin. Yes, I know that, but quit telling yourself that and using it as an excuse. That's one of those impossible possibilities we talked about the other day. You see, what we're always doing is saying, well, nobody's perfect. And what John is saying is this, listen, I know you're not perfect and I know you're not going to live without sin, but this is the goal, this is the goal, this is the standard, and that's what you're to aim at, that's what your heart is to aim at. And I believe there'll come a day when God will say to us, as he said of David, who wanted to all his life build the temple but was not permitted to, God said, David, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now, John has given us in this first chapter two good excuses for sin that I think he's trying to counteract here in this passage. He says, now these things write unto you that you sin not. He's just said some things that might encourage some folks to sin. Number one reason people find it so easy to sin is because nobody's perfect. You see, he's already said that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And I think John imagines there's somebody out there who says, oh, well, then there's no use taking this so seriously. I mean, after all, I'm just human. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said that? Well, God made me this way. Oh, he did? I didn't know that. I'm just human. That's just human nature. No, it isn't. Where did you ever get the idea that sin was normal in the human nature? Let's suppose that you came to me and said, hey, preacher, would you like to see a Rolls Royce automobile? I said, yes, sir, I would. Well, I'm going to take and show you one. So you lead me out here outside of town, one of these junkyards, you know, where they put all these wrecks. And you lead me past pile after pile of twisted metal. And after a while, you say, there is a Rolls Royce. It is? Yes, you see the double R on that grill? I can just barely see it. That's a Rolls Royce? That's what a Rolls Royce is. Now, is that where I would go to find out what a real Rolls Royce automobile is? No, sir. I would go down to the showroom, and you would take me into that place, and you'd say, now, here's one fresh off the factory floor. Hasn't been driven, not a dent in it, not a scratch on it, not a speck of dirt. There it is, perfect, just as it came from the maker. Now, that's what a Rolls Royce is. Now, friend, I want to tell you something. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he revealed God, but he also revealed what man's supposed to be like. If you want to know what human nature is like, you go to the Lord Jesus. Our problem is we've been going out here to the wreck yard and looking at some fallen human being and said, now, that's human nature. No, it isn't. That's fallen human nature. That's marred human nature. Friend, you've been in a wreck. And if you want to know what human nature is, what is supposed to be, what God intended it to be, you go to Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man. And you cannot use as an excuse for your sin, well, I'm just human. There's another excuse we use, and it's this, well, forgiveness is so easy. Isn't that what he said in verse 9 of the first chapter? We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, somebody says, well, if all I have to do then is just confess my sin, then there's no use getting all excited. Now, I want to tell you, friends, there are times when you and I literally premeditate sin, thinking in the back of their mind, I can always get forgiveness. I can always get forgiveness. John says, these things write unto you that you sin not. Now, I may be done, but I'm not finished. I've got to hurry. The third thing, there must not only be consciousness of sin, there must not only be conviction of that sin, there must be a confession of that sin. There must be a confession of that sin. John says in the verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I need to say just a couple of preliminary words about this. There is some deal of discussion and controversy today about whether or not a Christian needs to confess his sins to gain forgiveness. I ran into a fellow in Mobile, Alabama a couple of weeks ago. I preached on this, and he came up to me and challenged me on it. He said, I don't believe that a Christian needs to confess his sins. And I've heard it reasoned. I've read it in books, and I'm sure you have too. When Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, He took all my sins away. Didn't He save me from all my sins? Yes. Well then, I do not have to, I don't understand. It is not necessary for a Christian to confess his sins. I read in a very popular book some time ago, a Christian does not need to confess his sins for forgiveness. All he needs to do is this. When he realizes he has sinned, he simply goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I thank you for my forgiveness. Now, there's only one thing wrong with that, and it's this. It's wrong. Now, I do not know how you can get around verse 9. Now, this is written to Christians by a Christian, and he says, if we confess, that is a conditional clause, if we confess, He will forgive. If we confess, He will forgive. Friends, you put it down, there must be confession. But let me try to explain and reconcile these two. As far as our relationship is concerned, there is no need for confession. That will not enhance or secure that relationship. As far as my relationship of being saved is concerned, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He saved me from all my sin. And my confession of sin is not necessary to secure or maintain that relationship. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about fellowship. That fellowship must have confession if it is to remain intact. Listen, I could die right now with unconfessed sin in my life. I'd go to heaven, saved, but I'd go out of fellowship with God. There were times that when I had disobeyed my parents, I had to go to them and make it right. That made me no more their son than I was before. It didn't make my position as their child any more secure. But I tell you what it did. It surely opened the way so I could enjoy it. And as far as a person's fellowship with God, that daily, daily walking in fellowship with Him, the lines of communication open, there must be confession if fellowship is to be real. Now, what does the word confess mean? You know, it means to say again, to say the same thing, to agree. Confession of sin is simply, now listen, is simply saying the same thing about something that God says about it. That's all. It's agreeing with God. Amos said, can two people walk together unless they be agreed? Of course not. You cannot walk in fellowship with God without agreement. Confession is saying the same thing about something God's been saying about it. One of our biggest problems is this, that many of us are not in agreement with God about some things in our life. Somebody said, well, it's not really gossip. I just have a talkative nature. That's just my idiosyncrasy. I've looked in this Bible from cover to cover. I don't find any place in there where God says He forgives idiosyncrasies. Well, that's just my personality trait. I don't see anything in there about personality traits being forgiven. I see where God forgives sin. You see, as long as you call it, well, that's just an idiosyncrasy, that's just a personality, that's just the way I am. As long as you call it all those things, friends, you'll never, never be delivered from them. You've got to say what God's been saying about it. And I'll tell you where victory comes in your life is when you say, all right, Lord, end of controversy, end of argument, end of debate. Lord, you've been calling this a sin all along. I agree with you. I'm going to say the same thing about it you're saying about it. Let me ask you a question. Are you and God in total agreement about everything in your life? Are you and God right now at this moment agreeing about everything in your life? Some of us hoping God will change His opinion. Some of us, really, we're wanting a second opinion. I am convinced the reason some people come to me for counseling is they're wanting a second opinion. They've already got an opinion from God, and they're wanting a second opinion. Are you and God in total agreement about everything in your life? All right. Now, we must hurriedly go through this matter of confession. I want to say just three brief things about this confession of sin. Number one, it is to be a continual confession. The word is in the present tense. If we confess, if we go on confessing, it doesn't mean confessing the same sin over and over, but it means that every moment you become aware of sin in your life, you confess it. You don't sweep it under a rug and wait till the next revival comes around. We're talking about maintaining fellowship. Listen, I may be in perfect fellowship with God and walk out this door and somebody say something that upsets me and offends me, and immediately I've sinned against God. The Holy Spirit convicts me of that, and I say, Lord, I've sinned. That's wrong. That's a sin. What happens? There's forgiveness. The fellowship is maintained. Folks, you can't wear out 1 John 1:9. It's guaranteed forever. All the working parts are guaranteed. It's under an eternal warranty. You can't wear it out. And you may have to 1 John 100 times a day. But we're maintaining fellowship. You see, we're to live sensitive to the Spirit of God, conscious of His work in our life. And the very moment, listen, when I get something in my eye, I don't say, oh, I'll be glad when Sunday comes around I can get this thing out of my eye. I immediately begin to work to get that little speck, get that foreign object out of my eye. Now, I tell you, I want my spirit to become as sensitive as that organ. There must be continual confession. There must also be complete confession. Did you notice verse 9? He says, if we confess our S-I-N-S, sins. That's plural. Sins. He didn't say if we confess our sin. He said if we confess our sin. I hear people pray like this, and it's all right, but this is not really confession. But they'll pray like this, Lord, forgive me my sin. Now, they have not confessed their sins. They've confessed to the fact they have sinned. But that's all. Now, he says, confess our sins. Now, there's only one way you can confess more than one sin. You have to name it. You have to be specific. You see? How can you confess sins, plural? The only one way you can do it, by naming them. Be specific, sort of like your blessings. You count them one by one. Your sins, you confess them one by one. Charles Finney said you committed them one by one. You confess them one by one. Listen, one of the greatest deterrents to repeated offenses is by facing it in confession. Many of us don't even really know what our problems are because we've never allowed the Spirit of God to spotlight them and we've never faced them. If I come today and say, Lord, I lost my temper, and I come in another hour and say, Lord, I've lost my temper, and I come tomorrow and say, Lord, I lost my temper, after a while it dawns on me, I've got a problem with temper. You face them, face them, face them. Confess them one by one. Now, this is to be a confident confession. If we confess our sins, look at this, He is faithful. Oh, those are great words. God is faithful. God will keep His word. And God is just, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confidence. I find in talking to Christians that one of their biggest problems with many Christians is their inability to forgive forgiven sins. Many of them are still haunted by something they did years ago. And every time you start to pray, there's the devil dragging it out, holding it before you. Some of you have still have haunts from that. You still feel dirty. You still feel contaminated. And it hinders and cripples your Christian life. Listen, folks, God, the devil will never, the Holy Spirit will never convict you of a sin God's forgiven. Any time you begin to feel condemned and guilty over something you've already turned over to the Lord and He's already forgiven, listen, that's the devil's accusation, not the Spirit's conviction. And I'll tell you something else. The devil will never accuse you of a sin you've not been convicted of. He doesn't want you to get convicted of it. He wants you to forget about it. He wants to leave it laying. But he will drag up those things that you've already dealt with and will use those to hassle and accuse you. And you must come to God with absolute confidence that when you confess it, they're taken away. Now, the basis of this confidence is found in that second chapter. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, oh, what happens? Here's the lofty standard that we do not commit a single act of sin. Well, what happens when you do sin? Are you kicked out of the family? Are you to be swallowed up in despair? No. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, you know the word advocate is just a fancy word for lawyer. We have a lawyer who will undertake our case when we sin. I never had any occasion to use a lawyer until about, two, 3 years ago. We did some redecorating and renovating in our house, and we hired an interior decorator to design it, and also they wanted to do the work themselves. And we agreed on a certain amount. We listed all the things we wanted done, how much each one was going to cost, and we came to an agreement on the total. Well, to make the long story short, they did not finish the work, and the work they did was not adequate, and so they just left and terminated the whole deal and sent me a bill for the total amount. And so I got out my list of things and I tallied up and went ahead and paid them for what they did, even though it was not done right, but just left it there. But the things they didn't do, we deducted, and I sent them as a check. It was about $1,000 less than what they had wanted. 4 or 5 days later, I got a letter from them in the mail. And that check was returned and had written across big old black letters, not acceptable. And that was no love letter either with it. It said, if you don't pay this total amount, we're going to sue you. I'd never been sued before, never even been threatened. I didn't know what to do, and I worried about that for 2 or 3 days. You see, I knew I was morally right, but folks, you can be morally right and legally wrong. So it dawned on me one of the smart things to do might be to go see a lawyer. So there's a fine Christian lawyer in our town. I called him. I said, I got a problem. I want to talk to you. And I went over and took all my papers and files and everything. We sat there, and for 30 minutes, he turned on a little tape recorder, and I gave him my tale of woe. And at the end of 30 minutes, he shut the tape recorder off, got up and opened the door, and said, I'll be in touch. And I just sat there. I said, what do you want me to do now? He said, I don't want you to do anything. He said, I'm taking care of everything now. I said, you will never hear from them again, and you will not have to talk to them again. He said, that's why you've come to me. He said, I'll take care of everything. You don't do a thing. Sounded a good deal to me. Well, I went home. My wife said, well, what did the lawyer say we're to do? Nothing. Said, he'll take care of everything. You know what I did? I went in and sat down and wrote a letter to those folks. I said, from now on, my attorney will be in touch with you. Boy, I tell you, that felt good. Listen, it just feels good to say my attorney. Even if you don't need one, you ought to go out and hire one just so you can say, this is my attorney. I don't have to deal with you, and I'm not going to talk to you. My attorney will handle all my affairs. Now, listen, John says, if any man sin, we have what? A lawyer. Jesus Christ the righteous. And the devil comes up and begins to hassle and accuse. I say, see my lawyer. He handles all this stuff for me. And folks, he's never lost a case. And he's a pretty good lawyer. I notice here in this passage there are three things that make him to be qualified to be a good lawyer. I'd like to share them with you. Number one is his relationship to the judge. His judge is the Father. Now, I hope you never have to go to court, but I have an idea that if your lawyer is the son of the judge, you might be a little bit farther down the road than you were. Another good thing about this lawyer is that he's in good standing with the court. The Bible says he is the righteous. But the best thing about this lawyer is this: he's already paid for my crime. The Bible says, and he is the propitiation, he is the covering, he is the sacrifice for our sins. I tell you, this lawyer doesn't plead my innocence. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He pleads his blood and pleads his debt. And whatever offense I've committed, he, my lawyer's already paid for it. I like to imagine that times the devil does show up before the throne of God. I believe he does. I believe the Bible says that. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And I sometimes imagine he appears there at the justice bar of God and says, God, I've got an indictment against one of your preachers. Got a list of charges here. Here they are. Here is his name, And here's a list of sins, charges against him. And there's the date, and there's corroborating witnesses. There they are, the list of all the things. He said he'd never do those things again, and he purports to be a preacher and saved, and yet he still sins. Look at all those sins. And God, you said in your own word that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. Now God, by your own mouth, you've got to condemn this man to hell. That's the charge, and at that moment, there's a movement over here, and my lawyer rises to his feet. And all the angels rise, and there's a hush in that courtroom. And my heavenly lawyer comes and he says, permission to approach the bench. And the Lord Jesus takes that indictment out of the hand of the accuser and he says, Father, everything that the devil said about him is true. Every charge is accurate. But Father, I want you to set him free and forgive him. The prints of the nails in my hands, and the prints of the nails in my feet, and the scars on my brow and my side. Father, I have already paid for every one of these offenses. And you know what the verdict of the court is? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That gives me assurance. That gives me confidence. And I know the devil may hassle me, and may accuse me, and may try to condemn me, and yet I know that when I sin, my heavenly lawyer is standing right at that moment in the presence of my Father Judge, and he's pleading his blood, and my sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Jesus' sake. Jesus' sake. And that sets me free. And that sets me free. Let me ask you this morning, are you in complete agreement with God about everything in your life? You may be having a controversy with the Lord right now about something in your life. And when you do that, you're stopping the flow of God's blessings and benefits. And that life that is able to walk in fellowship with God is that life that agrees with God about everything. And say, Lord, you're right. I've made excuses and alibis, and I've been calling it by a little bit more convenient language, but Lord, you're right. I'm going to start calling it what you call it, and I'm going to say the same thing about it you said about it. That is that person who walks in the light as he is in the light.